again. We have a special service this morning because we're going to see some new members go through membership, as well as one person, in particular Natasha McCallum, who will be baptized this morning. And you almost have to have a bit of a sense of humor about that. If I were to walk over there and open the curtains for you, you'll see a children's play pool on that side, on the patio. And you know, you make do. You do what you have to, right? Because we are Baptistic, and we're not going to be sprinkling anybody. Definitely not. So you gotta be creative, and you gotta do what you need to do. I mean, I love the man, but Norman, he was even asking questions about the dam just further down the road here. And I love it. I love the fact that our guys are proactive about these things because they're so zealous about what we stand for in terms of creative baptism. And that's exactly what I want to do this morning. So we're just parking the bus a bit with 1 Samuel. And I want for us to just hone in a bit again on this. One of our major tenets as a church, one of the major things that we stand by as a church, is the fact that we are a church that upholds believers' baptism. Or the theoretical term for that would be credo baptism. Now, credo baptism stands juxtaposed to what is also commonly known as pedo baptism. And I know the background of our country. Excuse me, I'm just going to move this a bit. I know that we have a pedo baptistic background. Many of us, especially if you grew up in Afrikaner culture and maybe you were reared in one of the Three Sisters churches. Cook Sisters churches, even, I don't know, whatever you were reared in and raised in, right? Many of us grew up believing that babies should be christened and sprinkled, and in some way or another, they see that as the sign of the covenant. They see that as, in some ways, perhaps God's faithfulness and as a promise that God will perhaps even save that child later in life. And that is one of the major issues that I have with pedobaptism, is the fact that it signifies something, and this is really at the heart of baptism. This is really what is very neatly nestled at that core of understanding credo baptism, is the fact that it is a symbol, something signifying something which is already true of a person. So the logical question that anybody should ask is when they see a baby being baptized is, well, did that child repent of his or her sin? And did that child express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the logical answer to that would be, of course, it can't be the case, all right? Unless it's like a Benjamin Button sort of phenomenon, okay? Then maybe it could work. But for all the rest of us, no. Because works, and by the way, baptism is sort of a work. It's something that we are commanded to do, by the way. And according to Baptist folk, it is the first step of obedience. If somebody is saved, then they should seek to be baptized as a testimony of that salvation. So we cannot, and I'm going to be doing an Anglicism here, we cannot span the oxen behind the ox wagon. All right, you got to make sure you get your ducks in a row, in other words. When you seek to be obedient to those biblical injunctions that the Lord commands us to do, like baptism, like communion. Same comes down to the same concept applies when we talk about communion. Can we allow a baby to participate in communion? Certainly not. Because communion is that sign of the believer. Communion is that authentication, if you will, that somebody is saved. Because as you partake of the bread and as you partake of the cup, we preach the fact that the Lord Jesus has been crucified, but we also symbolize the fact that we have part of that, that we have part of the body and the blood of Christ, obviously in a spiritual sense. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples. So my main aim this morning is to teach on this important topic of baptism. It's really very important. And it becomes such an amazing example of God's grace, especially in light of Romans 6. Now, I know Romans 6, literally, in the Greek language, does not really address water baptism. It doesn't. However, the application is obvious to all. See, because what Paul does in Romans 6, he likens that spiritual baptism that we have, he likens the new life that we have in Christ to what Christ has done on the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? Well, number one, he died, right? He laid down his life for us. That's what he did. And in the death, there's also the resurrection that comes. That's the cross. That's the message of the cross. Because Jesus was buried, or as a result of the death of Christ, we can also know that he's the resurrected Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. And all is part and parcel of the gospel. But because Jesus died, and because Jesus was resurrected, you and I have to undergo the same in a spiritual sense. And it's all because of the cross. It's all because of that regenerating work that the Spirit does in us, something you and I can't do for ourselves. Doesn't matter how many times you say the magic words. That's something the Spirit has to do. The Spirit has to regenerate a person. Think in terms of, Titus 3, right? It's something that the Spirit has to facilitate. You and I cannot, if we're drowning in a river, we cannot take ourselves by the collar or by the bootstraps and drag ourselves to the shore. That's simply not possible. If all are born in sin and in trespasses, literally dead, spiritually speaking, then what we're also in need of is total assistance. Total. Total enablement. And baptism speaks of that. Baptism testifies of that fact. So here's a case for credo baptism. Now some of you are thinking this is going to be a rehashing of the pastor's pen article that was published in a pre-apocalyptic SBC era. I'm talking about pre-COVID-19, all right? And you'd be right. You could find this online. You could find this on our website. But this morning, I want to present this to us again. Maybe some of us haven't read that yet. Okay, I want to present to us why we as a church stand for credo baptism, or why we stand for believers' baptism. So here we go. And this is going to be a rehashing of an article that I already wrote. It was published in the pastor's pen. But for this one-time only offer, you're going to get it with a running commentary this morning, because I really want to punt this home. This is really what we stand for as a church. Now, in the New Testament, or the New Testament, really, if you will, sign of the believer is undoubtedly the sign of baptism. That is that par excellence sign of a believer. But what exactly does it look like? A fair question, isn't it? Some have said that the Old Testament 8th-day circumcision is what controls our understanding of baptism, and would therefore see it as something that is done with babies, as a sign of the new covenant. Some of these theologians would argue that since circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, which is true, so also infant baptism, which seems to be the best possible transition from old covenant times to new covenant times, would be the best possible transition from circumcision to baptism. That's how they view it. However, is this a good deduction to make with regards to the church's current obligation to signify or to testify of salvation through baptism? And I'm referring to the end of the well-known Gospels, the end of the Gospel of Mark and the ending of the Gospel of Matthew, right? The Great Commission. Go, make disciples, and do what? Baptize them, right? That is part of the Great Commission. So it's very important what we're talking about here. Is the church's present-day practice of baptism mainly a vestige of a period in salvific history that, historically speaking, was symbolized by males only? I mean, really, that's sort of a legit question, right? If we're going to be seeing circumcision as the Old Testament baptism, that's essentially what we have to say then. So that could hardly be the case in light of the New Testament examples of believers, whatever, whether male or female, who were baptized after, that is very important, after post coming to the faith, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, thus testifying of that new life. So, the argument between infant baptism or pedobaptism and believer's baptism by immersion, therefore, mainly centers around the issue that involves its definition in New Testament times. If we define it in terms of a rehashed, reshuffled, or changed eighth-day circumcision, then it could perhaps make sense that babies should be baptized. But if it can be proven that it became the new covenant sign of the believer, that new covenant sign of the believer, which is really a sign in its own right, then one can make an extremely airtight argument that believer's baptism by immersion is what is involved. So here's my first point to you this morning, and it's really by way of question. I'm asking a lot of questions here, sorry guys. But this is a very important question because, so let me just preempt this by saying, pedobaptists built their argument for pedobaptism around a passage found in the letter to the Romans. So here's the question. This is point one. Does Romans 4 verse 11 teach infant baptism? You see, Romans 4 verse 11 is one proof text that hardly escapes the pedobaptist argument. Speaking of Abraham and the sign of circumcision, Paul says there, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Okay, so that's the verse, verse 11. Pedobaptists see this as a Pauline or a Paul-like indication that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. For this reason, they would say that baptism in the New Testament was governed by the same stipulations that governed circumcision in the Old Testament. In this way, and specifically as a remainder of what I would like to refer to as unreformed Reformed theology, baptism is understood as the sign of the believer done with babies alone. Now, at this stage already, one can ask the obvious question as to why both baby boys and girls are allowed to be baptized if there is such a direct translation from circumcision to baptism. Do you understand the logical question here? If there's such a strong correlation between the eighth-day circumcision of baby boys, then technically shouldn't we just be baptizing men, right? If they're going to be making such a strong correlation between the two. And that's a very feasible and logical question to ask. If so, and if baptism is merely a kind of repackaged New Testament circumcision, then why would pedobaptists allow for both boys and girls to be baptized? Now, theologian Matt Waymeyer, a guy who used to be a lecturer at the Master Seminary, he was a professor of hermeneutics, and also, I guess you could say he was a go-to guy when it comes to baptism and hermeneutical questionnaires like this. Now Matt Waymeyer responds to a book by Mark Ross, a book entitled The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism, all right, who said the following. All right, so Waymeyer is going to comment on something that Ross said in his book. Now, let me read to you a quote from Ross's book. He says this, quote, and this is how they understand infant baptism. So listen carefully. Those who subscribe to covenantal infant baptism maintain that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the mark of covenant membership, and that baptism's meaning and application are essentially the same as circumcision's in the Old Testament period. You see there? You see, they see it as correlated. Circumcision, baptism. Babies were circumcised, babies should be baptized. That's how they view it. Concluding this quote, he says, included with this is the idea that the children of covenant members today are members of the covenant, as in the Old Testament period, end quote. And that's where it becomes really iffy. You see? Because technically, spiritually speaking, you only really become a member of the new covenant. How? Somebody, answer to me, quick, I want to hear. You guys should know this by now. Fatty, how do you, but through what? There you go, through faith and repentance. So it already makes things very iffy if we see it that way, if Ross is correct. Now, Waymire comments, he responds to this saying this, quote, "In this way, the covenantal view of baptism or of infant baptism can be summarized very simply. Baptism is what circumcision was. This belief that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant is foundational to the case for infant baptism. According to this argument, if the covenant sign of circumcision was given to infants in Israel, how can the covenant sign of baptism be denied them in the church?" That's the logic, in other words. Waymire concludes saying this, "Baptism is what circumcision was and should therefore be applied to infant children of believers," end quote. For these reasons, the infant Baptists seek texts to prove this assumption about circumcision. And one such text is, of course, Romans 4 verse 11, which we just read, which they see as God's promise about justifying the one who would believe. Justifying the one who would believe. Signified in the Old Testament through circumcision and in the New Testament through infant baptism. Now, Waymire again responds to this view. He responds to this logic and he says this, quote, "Circumcision is not a guarantee that Abraham has faith, nor even that Abraham has righteousness. What circumcision guarantees is the word of God's promise that righteousness will be given on the basis of faith." Now, I want to interrupt Waymire here. See, this is, but we should know this, in other words, really. How are we justified? By faith. Is faith something that a baby can express? Oh, it must be a real clever baby if that's true. You see, and that's the major concern that we have with infant baptism. Waymire, I think, summarizes it very well. What circumcision guarantees is the word of God's promise that righteousness will be given on the basis of faith. In other words, circumcision is the authenticating mark that certifies the truth of God's promise that He will give righteousness to the one who has faith. What is certified is not so much a truth about Abraham or any other circumcised person, but a truth about God. In particular, circumcision certifies the truth of God's word in the gospel, namely, that all who believe will be accounted righteous, end quote. Now, this description of the Pedo-Baptist understanding of baptism in light of circumcision might sound plausible in some way or another. However, what seems quite clear is that it misses the New Testament view of baptism entirely. And this is really the big qualm that we have with this. You see, instead of it being a sign of God's faithfulness to justify those who would believe in future, in other words, baptism then becomes defined as the sign of those who have already believed. And that's dangerous. That's a very, very iffy territory to be treading in. This is the major point of departure for those who baptize infants. And let me just say this. There are good brothers and sisters in the Lord who are infant baptizers. Hey, there's one very notable one who's right now with the Lord, R.C. Sproul. He was an infant baptizer. And we all learned from R.C., didn't we? And we're still reading his books. And we're still reading his articles and all these things. However, we want to be biblicists, don't we? And that's what we're called to do. We're called to see for ourselves, like the Bereans, are these things true? Are these things so? And when pedo-baptism gets weighed, personally, I think it's found too light. As it involves Romans 4:11, Waymire then eventually comments on that, but he insists that it does not teach about the significance of circumcision, which is what the pedo-baptist side is saying, but that it rather seems to specify the uniqueness of Abraham's circumcision. You see, Abraham stood justified before God based on his faith, which subsequently became signified by the seal of circumcision. In other words, even in this context, it can be clearly seen that circumcision was the sign for the already saved. Even for Abraham, It was not the promise of salvation for those who would believe in the future. And that's how Peter Baptists view it. They see it as the promise that there will be people who will get saved. That's not the point of baptism, dear listener. The point of baptism is that it is the sign for those who are already saved. That's what it's about. So the logical question must be asked, but then why would God eventually command all Jewish boys to be circumcised, believing or not? Some would ask that question. Well, it can be said that although circumcision was the sign of the saved community in a general sense, not all who were circumcised were saved. And that's obviously true of Israelites. And this is the very point that Paul makes when he describes circumcision as a symbol of a contrite heart. He says, for instance, in verse 28 of the same chapter, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul is, in fact, saying here that circumcision is a manifestation of a changed life. Not something that promises forgiveness when there is faith. It's not that. So back to Romans 4:11 again. Romans 4:11. When we go back to Romans 4:11, it should be no secret that Paul intends the same meaning for circumcision here. For Abraham, it became the seal of his salvation. It became that token of his salvation. And Waymire even explains that. Quote, he says, according to Romans 4:11 then, Abraham's circumcision did not seal his need for righteousness. It confirmed the presence of a righteousness he already possessed. For this reason, Romans 4:11 does not say, in brackets, as many Peter Baptists do, that circumcision sealed a conditional promise that the recipient will be justified if and when he believes. Instead, it says that Abraham's circumcision testified that God had already accepted him and counted him righteous because of his faith. It actually sealed the righteousness he received through faith by confirming his right standing before God. In this way, Romans 4:11 does not speak of a general promise at all, but of the present justified status of a particular person, and that person being Abraham, end quote. And it comes back to the original argument. Abraham's circumcision was a special circumcision. It was a token of the fact that from this point on, justification will be by faith, really. It was part and parcel of the same declaration, if you will. It is quite clear that this is exactly the point that Paul wishes to make in this passage. Looking at verse 10, this seems obvious. Let me read you verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. That, in other words, he was accounted as righteous because it was based on his faith. You see, Paul is asking this. He's asking, how was this righteousness counted to him? Could it have been that he was justified through circumcision itself? No. No, rather, he was justified before he was even circumcised, indicating, firstly, that circumcision had no salvific value. And secondly, that it was not even intended as a promise of future salvation based on faith. Rather, Abraham's circumcision is an example of faith for everyone who would follow. And that it was merely signified through circumcision. Well-known theologian Douglas Moo agrees. Some of you might know Douglas Moo for his commentary in the letter to the Romans. I mean, you could really kill two birds with one of those easily without aiming, all right? It's a massive book. And it's a thorough document based on, again, it's a running commentary on the letter to the Romans. Now, this is what he says, quote, Douglas Moo, right? He says, Paul uses the word to denote something that confirms the truth or reality of something else. As in 1 Corinthians 9:2, where Paul describes the Corinthian believers themselves as the seal, the confirmation and authentication of his apostleship. In like manner, Abraham's circumcision confirms his righteous status, a status that was his by virtue of his faith. Circumcision, therefore, has no independent value. It cannot affect one's entrance into the people of God, nor does it even mark a person as belonging to God's people apart from a prior justifying. Abraham was declared righteous while still uncircumcised. His later circumcision added nothing materially to that transaction. It simply signified and confirmed it, end quote. See, what Moose says here is actually indeed the heart of the matter as it involves baptism. Circumcision does not mark a person as belonging to the people of God without a prior justification. Abraham's circumcision signified and confirmed that fact. The New Testament takes a similar view to baptism, which is seen as the sign of the believer. Baptism becomes the means by which a person who is already justified or saved is certified as being saved. In other words, the salvation which is already present, that salvation which is already true of a person, becomes symbolized by the waters of baptism, albeit in a kid's swimming pool. Point two, and it's also by way of question. So what is the New Testament view of baptism? All right, Lundgren, you've labored intensely to tell us why Romans 4:11 is not teaching infant baptism. So what is it then? What do you base it off of? That's a fair question. And I see that as a challenge. So here's my answer. Romans 6 verse 3. Most scholars read the reference to baptism in Romans 6 verse 3 as a metaphor for salvation or being baptized into the Spirit or something like that. However, again, Douglas Moo suggests that this is not the case, and this is how he explains it. Quote, without discounting the possibility of allusions to one or more of these ideas, seeing it as metaphorical, a reference to water baptism is primary. By the date of Romans, baptize had become almost a technical expression for the rites of Christian initiation by water. And this is surely, note, he mentions surely, this is surely the meaning of Roman Christians, or rather the meaning that Roman Christians would have given the word, end quote. So apparently Romans 6 is actually dealing with, in some way or another, with water baptism. You see, if we can assume that Paul is talking about water baptism here in Romans 6:3, and if baptism is the sign of the one who believes, then it makes perfect sense for Paul to use it in this way. He's then in effect saying this. He's saying this, do you not know that all who have undergone water baptism have also been baptized into his death, or been placed on the road of sanctification, dying to self? Paul essentially could have said that as well. And the obvious response to this, or the way that we make sense of this, is that this is something that can only be true of a born-again believer. It can only be true of a person who is already regenerated, justified by faith. Many children in believing families do not yet exercise this kind of discipleship, let alone babies, right? And I know you love our kids. We love our kids. We're not entirely sure who's saved and who's not yet. We're not. And I'm not going to pressure them into baptism either. We want to see fruits of repentance. And so should any parent. Any parent. And that's one of the major difficulties with pedobaptism. There's other examples of people being baptized after faith. Plenty examples in the New Testament of people first coming to the faith, and I was being born again, and then being baptized. In addition to Paul's view of baptism as something that should join salvation, is the fact that there are a bounty of scriptural examples that list those who believed and then were baptized, and not those who have not yet believed being baptized. In fact, this is one of the main arguments of the pedo-baptist view. You see, they would make an argument out of nothing, or an argument out of silence. They assume that whenever the Bible makes mention of people being baptized, that there must have been babies present who were baptized. For instance, the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts 16, there was this jailer and he was scared stupid when all kinds of miracles and signs and stuff were happening there at the prison that he was in charge over. And Paul and Silas, they didn't escape after all the doors got unhinged and everything and shackles broken and everything. They were just there. And this guy, that was enough for him to ask some questions about life and death. But essentially, the message that we get from Luke's hand in Acts chapter 16 is that this Philippian jailer got saved. But again, it was only after salvation that he got baptized. And obviously, because of the sign of baptism, which is for those who are saved, assuming that those who got baptized within his household, like him, repented of their sins. And likewise, believed in the Lord Jesus alone. And that simply cannot include babies. They can't. Not if we're going off of the textbook definition of what baptism is for. Let me read to you Acts 16, verse 30, just so you can remember from verse 30 how this story unfolded, how this history unfolded. So then he brought them out. This is now the jailer. And he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see how he's asking that question? A baby can't do that. Okay? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, I wish my kids would do that. We have to, like, plot them along. And, you know, still, you know, there has been some questions along the way. And they're already, like, our youngest is two. He's not speaking quite yet, normally. But he's going to get there. But thankfully, by God's grace, we are getting some good questions right now. But a baby simply cannot do what this jailer has done here. And so Paul and Silas respond, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family, assuming obviously those who believed. If we're going off of the textbook definition of baptism. It had to have been. What we find here in short succession is firstly the man's inquiry about how to be saved. His urgency can be understood in light of the great miracle that just took place. I already said that. Paul and Silas were singing hymns when all of a sudden there came this massive earthquake causing gates to come unhinged, shackles broken. The jailer who was about to kill himself under Roman law because he understood he would be treated so badly if prisoners escaped under his watch. He was about to kill him. Paul and Silas said, "No, don't do that. Hang on, we're still here, don't worry." And then he comes to the Lord in faith, by faith, assuming his faith was genuine, he was justified and he was saved. So logically, he only got baptized after that. For this reason, and other examples like this, think about the Ethiopian eunuch, same thing, was after knowledge. It was after faith that he got baptized. Remember his question unto Philip? Remember? "What must I do? What can I do? Like, what prevents me from being baptized?" And basically, Philip told him what he must do. He must believe, obviously, and respond rightly. And the rest is history. For these reasons, we cannot expect the New Testament's view of baptism as something other than something that always follows conversion. It can't be. Why? Because it's a symbol. It's a symbol. Now, why specifically baptism by immersion? Some might still be wondering. Another question. Why is it that, okay, so Lungren, you've kind of made the point that it's not babies who should be baptized, but why can't we just sprinkle one another? I mean, that would have been way easier. Like, here we are at La Pineda. There's no swimming pool outside. At Rhenish, it was a bit easier because there was this massive 25-meter-long swimming pool. And, you know, as green as the water were at times, nevertheless, we'd baptize and we'd go ahead and do that. And we'd worry about all the rest later. So why? Why all this trouble? Why do you have to get a kid's play pool in order to at least try and immerse somebody? And I hope that water level is deep enough, Ferdy. So why do we hammer on this thing? It has to be by immersion. Well, the point that I'll make is that is certainly what the Greek word requires. See? This is exactly the point at which it becomes helpful to look at the meaning of the word to baptize, or in the Greek, baptizo. It's from the verb baptizomai. And it plainly means, you've guessed it, it means to dip. All right? It means to immerse. And it means to sink something in water, literally dunk it. Okay? Like your favorite rusk in coffee. Okay? This is the idea that is behind the Greek word. So the point that I'm making is if we're going to be biblicists and we're going to take God's word at His word, then we got to understand it as such. Because to just sprinkle a few drops of water on somebody is not faithful to the Greek word. It simply is not. You can find the same verb, whether in verb form or noun form, in Mark chapter 1 verse 4. You can find it in John chapter 4 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, and a few others. So again, if we're going to be faithful to the word, then it would make sense that when we baptize people, that it would have to be by immersion. Baptizomai. The whole body has to be immersed into water. Now here's where MacArthur and Mayhew in their systematic theology kind of help us to understand this a better. This is what they say, quote, "You see, when used literally, the term refers to actions like dipping of fabric into dye or the immersion of a person in water. But it is also used figuratively in the New Testament to emphasize the close identity and solidarity between two people. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, Paul explains that Old Testament Israel was baptized into Moses." End quote. However, when it comes to the water baptism of the believer, the figurative employment of the word does not detract or minimize its literal usage. You see, Paul uses the symbol of water baptism to explain that a believer dies with Christ and then is raised to life. See, that's what it symbolizes. That's what it does. In the same way that someone gets lowered into water and immersed and then again brought up out of the water, so a person dies to self along with Christ and is raised to life with Christ. This is the very point Paul makes in Romans 6, 4. That's the very point that he makes. Let me read to you Romans 6, 4. He says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So in addition to it being the sign of salvation, it also symbolizes what this new life is like. This life is necessitated by a dying, this new life necessitates a dying to self and a being made alive to Christ. That's what it requires. So sprinkling does not signify that. It doesn't. You know, and that's what's marvelous. And the Lord knew what kind of symbols we needed, didn't He? And by the way, the same applies to communion. And that's why it's very difficult that we don't have the ability to serve food at our church anymore. We used to do that when we were at Rhenish, because I'm a firm believer that communion was a true meal back in New Testament times. And in that way, it became such a tangible symbol of what it means to belong to Jesus, right? As He commanded His disciples. I mean, a little cracker does not symbolize that as well, right? And a little bit of juice does not symbolize that so well, although we do that. But we like to eat as a church. And I've said that over and over. When we eat together, literally, that is a sign of our communion with each other and the communion that we enjoy with the Lord. That is what it was originally intended to be. And the same applies to baptism. The same applies. Because when we see somebody being dipped in the water, literally lowered, and they come out soaking wet, there's something that happens in our thinking, really, without you even knowing it. You see a person dry, and then you see them wet, and you think, and you start understanding the spiritual significance of that. That a person who was dead in sins and trespasses, who dies in Christ, can be raised up to new life in Christ and in Him alone. That's the main reason, dear listener. That's why we are Baptists. We don't have the name Baptist in our church name, but we might as well have. We could have been Stellenbosch Bible Baptist Church. All right? And we've got some Baptists sitting back there as well. That's why we believe in believer's baptism, credo baptism. I hope this has been helpful to you this morning. You can find this article online. And if you have any questions, any other questions about this, you're welcome to ask me or Ferdinand or maybe somebody else that you know that you've sort of identified as somebody who's been walking with the Lord for a while and who has been baptized. But this is really important, all right? And it doesn't end with just understanding baptism. It ends with actually being obedient to that first step of obedience, which is to be baptized. That's how we should respond to the biblical injunction to be baptized. And I do hope that as I look out here over the sea of faces here, our church, maybe some of you, this may have spoken to your heart this morning. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I still need to be baptized. And I'll tell you what, you have to be baptized. If you're saved, that is something that the Lord requires of you. If you're saved, because that's the first step of obedience. That is the ultimate sign of the believer. That, along with communion, that's how we testify that we belong to Christ. And we testify that we belong to our crucified, but also our resurrected Lord, signified through baptism. So without further ado, I think we're going to be hearing some testimonies now from three people, right? Correct? So it's going to be Michael Reuterink, Natasha McCallum, and Franz. Franz, remind me of surname again. Sorry. Thank you, sir. All right. Did you plan that in any particular order, Ferdinand? No? Okay. All right, let's start with ladies first. How about that? Natasha, where are you? There we go. All right.